Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, contact us at info@harvestchurchcary.com.
Amen. You guys grab a seat. If you guys are new first-timers or relatively first-timers, just welcome back. My name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to be able to open God's word, and I pray that as we even do this morning, that we just hear his voice, right? That's the beauty of the word, is that regardless of the messenger, regardless of the vessel, this is the heart and the voice of God speaking to us, calling us into life and joy and purpose and meaning. And so this is not my words prayerfully, it's the words of God. And so even just as we begin, just want to pray a quick prayer for us as we get our hearts ready. God, simply this morning, as we hear your voice speaking to us through your word, what we have not, would you please give us? What we know not, would you teach us? And what we are not, would you make us? All for your glory and the magnification of your son, Jesus. Amen. So if you are new with us, we are in the book of Ezra. We're going to spend the next several months going through Ezra and Nehemiah. It's one book altogether in the old Hebrew Old Testament. So we're going to go through it in one big swoop. And if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, I would just encourage you, go grab one in the back. Our foyer has some Bibles. It's our gift to you. Take it home as a gift. So we're going to be in Ezra chapter 5 and 6, and if you'd like to follow along in your Bible or on your app, we're also going to be in Haggai 1 and 2. Those of you who have an app and can tap around and find your table of contents real easy are probably happy. Who in the world ever goes to Haggai? I mean, give me John or Romans, but I don't even know what Haggai is. It's actually a book of the Bible. It's a prophet. We're going to read about him in Ezra 5, and we're going to flip sort of back and forth, because here's the beauty of the Bible, guys. The Bible is one connected story. It is not 66 random stories that all just get slapped into one book that gets bound in leather and called the Bible. It's one big connected story. And if you've ever been in a Bible reading plan, I would say for most people in a Bible reading plan, Leviticus and the Minor Prophets are the two hard places, because there's lots of names you can't pronounce and you don't understand what's going on. And yet, here in Ezra 5, what I want you to see, and what Ezra is going to make clear to us, is that Haggai, and actually Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, they're both toward the end of the Old Testament. They are both prophets. And they're prophesying, they're speaking God's word actually to God's people in Ezra. So I know that there are in your Bible several lots of books. I mean, there's Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and all those books in between Ezra and Haggai. But actually, Haggai is speaking to God's people in Ezra. And hopefully, as we see that, it will grant some clarity and some awareness as to what Haggai is saying and why it matters, and give it a context for us to understand it, that maybe if you've tried a Bible reading plan in the past and you get to Haggai and you're like, man, I don't have a clue what's going on here. Hopefully, we will have a clue by the time we're done today. But what's beautiful about the Bible is not only is it one connected story, but it's one connected storyline. And the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and every major popular book and every minor obscure book, it's all telling one story, and that is the story of how God has created the world that has turned away from him and fallen into exile, away from the Garden of Eden, the book of Genesis would say, and that the whole Bible is a story of God rescuing people out of the wasteland and bringing them back into the worship of the garden. All about finding these people out in the wasteland, whether it be Egypt, and he's sending Moses to rescue them out of slavery in Egypt, whether it be all of these moves of God to rescue and redeem and save his people. It's one story. That's why I've named this sermon From the Wasteland to Worship, because we're going to see in Ezra 5 and 6 that the story never changes. We say often, if you're a visitor here at Harvest, that we just preach one sermon from a different text. And it's the same sermon basically every week, and it's just a sermon of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who's rescuing God's people from the wasteland and leading them into peaceful, joy-filled worship. And now when you hear this wasteland, we're going to remember, right, that in Ezra, if you've been with us for a few weeks, this is the people of God that are coming out of exile. They've been in Babylon, the farthest thing from God and his land you could imagine. Deepest darkness, brokenness, that's where they've been. And God is bringing them out of that exile back into his land, the promised land where the temple was that got destroyed when Babylon took them captive. And that's what happens in the first couple of chapters of Ezra. And yet, it's not all done yet. This work is beginning to happen. It's in motion, but the people of God are still pretty battle wounded, and they're still trying to figure this out. They've lived a long time, 70 years, in fact, in this wasteland. Most of these people know what, most people in this book know more about what it looks like to live in the wasteland than to live in God's land. They've forgotten really what it looks like to live under God's hand and his blessing. They've been in exile. And for us, as we engage this book, as we think about what does it look like for God's people to come out of the exile and the wasteland of sin and brokenness and idolatry, what does it look like to come out of that wasteland into worship in God's land? How do we do it? What does this look like to live as God's people this way? It's important for us to recognize what our wastelands are because we don't have Babylon, right? We're not looking around at this literal physical rubble that is represented in Babylon and in the land of God. I mean, these people are literally looking and they've got a physical place. Like, that's wasteland. That's exile. And yet for us, what is wasteland? And for us, wasteland is or the land that we're concerned with is the land of our hearts. The land of our hearts. And in our hearts, wasteland presents itself in really two ways. In sort of hedonistic, self-focused indulgence. Maybe that's your story. Far from God, running the sinner's life. And it's drugs, sex, and rock and roll and everything in between. And you've just been running that gamut. And that's what wasteland looks like for you. Or maybe you're more like me. And the wasteland of your heart is a lot less that way. And it's a lot more self-righteousness. Sunday school boy, you're in church all the time. Maybe you grew up Catholic and your mom and dad drug you to mass or whatever. And so it looks like that. And it's checking off lists and it's paying penance and it's confession and it's mass and it's church and Sunday school and VBS and quiet times. And that's what your wasteland is. It's a pursuit of God minus the heart of God in the person of Jesus. That's really the two ways that wasteland present itself to us. And I encourage you as we dive into this text to consider your heart. From which wasteland you're coming. Out of that self-indulgent, sinful wasteland or this self-righteous, keep the rules, obey the law, and work your way into God's favor wasteland. And maybe you haven't heard this before, but both of those wastelands are equally damnable. People go to hell for being self-righteous Sunday school boys, and people go to hell for running the road of self-pleasure and indulgence. And both of them miss the Savior, that's Jesus. And what Ezra's going to make clear for us is there's one middle way of salvation and joy and deliverance and peace, and it is Jesus. And so, as we dive in, Ezra 5, we pick it up and we see that, as Matthew ended our sermon last week, that Artaxerxes in chapter 4 issues this demand for the people of God to actually stop working, to stop rebuilding. And it says in verse 24 that they ceased doing that. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. The work ceased. The prophets come in and they deliver God's word, and whatever that word was, it caused God's people to move from a season of inactivity to a season of motion and work for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so it's really important, if you're like me, what did they say? I mean, if this is like a halftime and your team's down by 25 to, I mean, if you're in March Madness and you're the number 2 seed and you're down to the number 11 seed by 25 at halftime, your coach is going to have some words for you, right? Of what to do. Of how to play, of what's going wrong in your situation. And so what these prophets are saying is important, and that's why we're going to actually spend a good bit of our time here at the beginning in Haggai, because I want us to look and see what did they say to God's people that shocked them out of apathy and motionlessness. And so if you can flip back or use your contents or whatever to get over to Haggai, we're going to actually read a few verses in Haggai 1 from verses 2 or from verse 2 to verse 9. This is what Haggai said to God's people while they were just stuck in their house afraid from the edict of Artaxerxes to stop working. This is what Haggai said. Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. What we need to realize in this little word that Haggai drops on God's people is that idolatry characterizes the wilderness and the wasteland. In the wasteland, idolatry is rampant. And ultimately, what we see in these verses is this picture of a people that God had called into the action of pursuing his will and his purposes and his kingdom on earth. And yet, they get this letter from a king, and because it's pressing back against them, they stop. And they don't only stop working, but they retreat into a lifestyle where they begin to panel and pad their houses and live this life of idolatrous comfort and ease, all while God's work and God's will goes undone. And he speaks this word to them because they're laying and they're napping on the job. And he needs to shock them with a defibrillator right to their heart to wake them back up to his purposes and his will for their life. And he does this through the prophet Haggai. Ultimately, this picture that of them building their paneled houses and they're sowing, but they're harvesting little, and they're eating, but they're not having enough. It's just this picture of basic idleness. They've gotten this letter, and they're afraid of it, and they've stopped working, and they've basically just shrunk back into idleness. Okay, God, you delivered us. You brought us out of Babylon. But man, that king sent this letter and said, you know what we're going to do? We're basically going to get in our homes, build our little neighborhoods, and go about our own little life and basically try to forget about what you called us to do so we can make ourselves feel better about the fact that we're not doing anything. That's basically where the people of God are. They've tried to put God's word that clearly said, go rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, behind them so that they can feel better about their idleness. Ultimately, the people of Israel, they have become their own greatest enemy at this point. And if chapter 3 and 4 was about the threat from the outside of the people of Israel, these oppositional forces, right, coming on the people of God, telling them to stop building and threatening to come stop them, and the people of God recognizing that there was a real enemy outside of them, chapter 5 reminds us that the church, the people of God, also have a great enemy inside of us. Not only do we have the enemy of a culture that might be pressing against us from every angle and pressing against the gospel and the things of God, not only do we have to wrestle with all of the sin and the hedonism and all of the just completely blatantly anti-God aspects of the world that we live in that's out there, but what Haggai 1, 2 through 9 is showing us is that we have a deep enemy to God's will and God's work in here, and it's our hearts. That John Calvin called an idol-making factory. What does that mean? It means that our hearts are readily looking for something other than Jesus to pour ultimate worship to. I mean, we are wanting to find a way to figure out how to get our job into that seat, our spouse into that seat, our family into that seat, even our ministry into that seat. And if we relinquish for a millisecond, something less than God will jump onto the throne of our hearts, who's unable to do what God has promised to do for us. And that's really where the people of God find themselves, and I feel like it's where we find ourselves, right? The people of God called into the will and the work of God amidst a culture in a day and age where not a lot is looking like it's pro-God, right? And the church realizing we've got two enemies. The enemy outside of us threatening to silence, sequester, quarantine, persecute us, even as we read in the Beatitudes, persecuting us for following Jesus. And certainly we need to be aware of those enemies. We need to be ready for those attacks. We need to be ready to stand firm when those attacks come. But we also need to be looking inward to our, what Jeremiah would call our wicked hearts, that are wicked and deceitful above all things, that would love to call us away from God into idolatry. And so in this context of Ezra 5, when these people of God are stopped and God sends his word to call them back into action, we need to realize that what has caused them out of action is idolatry, comfort, ease, simplicity. And isn't it amazing, right, that the wasteland that they're in, that God shocks them out of, it isn't characterized by dust and ashes and huts and poverty. He says, you're in your paneled houses. You're posted up with your venti lattes and your paneled houses and your 401ks and your good pretty families, and the house is laying in ruins. He says, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. What does it say in verse 5? Consider your ways. In verse 7, consider your ways, and may we as Harvest Church consider our ways. Are our lifestyles, are our approaches to life congruent with God's call to pursue his mission, to make much of Jesus, to lead people closer to him? Or are we basically posted up on the outside trying to be really cozy and comfortable while the work of God goes undone? So that just sets the framework. That sets the context of where mission and where this word is going to go forward from here in Ezra 5. And that is that we would take a pause, that I would take a pause, and I would look inside of my own heart and ask God, what is the idolatry in the wasteland of my heart that is preventing the work of God in my own heart and in my own life? What is my heart loving more than Jesus that is keeping me from engaging the work of God? I mean, God, help me look in here and say, I mean, is it the approval of man? Is it success? What is in my heart that is rubbing against the will and the work of God? And may I be a man ready to repent and to turn from it, as we will see the people of God did based upon this word delivered by Haggai. So, first, not only does idolatry characterize this wasteland that we see that the people of God are in here in Ezra 5, but we see that there's a right response to recognizing the wasteland. When you look in and you realize what I'm seeing in there isn't all nice and tidy and pretty, there's a right way to respond to it. And we're going to see that as Haggai basically continues his word that he delivers to the people of God in Haggai 2. He's just continuing this nugget that he's dropping on God's people as they are motionless and they've ceased his work. And he says in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, he says this: "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" He speaks this word to these people and he says, hey, there's some of you people in this group who saw the glory of the former temple, the one that Solomon built. You remember that glory. And he says, how does it look now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? When he asks that, he's saying that the right response to becoming aware of the wasteland of our hearts is to mourn. Is that we would mourn sin and idolatry with appropriate sadness. I know that's a kind of a mouthful. Mourn sin and idolatry with an appropriate sadness. He's saying, hey, you're at the rubble. As we looked a couple weeks ago, I mean, they're worshiping around the rubble of a concrete slab of a temple. They're not in this majestic temple. What got them here? It was their sin and their idolatry that got them there. And he's saying, don't just sweep that under the rug. Don't just move too quickly. He's saying, don't you remember that glory? How does it look now? It looks like rubble. This big question that God, through the prophet Haggai, is asking these people in the time of Ezra is, how do you see it now? Ultimately, God's saying, do you see the mess? Do you see the mess that your idolatry created? And brothers and sisters, I just want to hold out to you that same question with a heart of care for myself and for you, is to recognize the mess that idolatry makes. Idolatry, treasuring things less than Jesus to try to provide for you what only Jesus has promised to provide for you, makes a mess. It makes a mess out of your family. It makes a mess out of your time. It makes a mess out of your job. It makes a mess out of everything that it touches. It leaves it in ruin. And if you look at the ruin of your own heart, maybe the ruin of your life, you look back in the past, maybe your family in the past was broken down, or there's hurt and there's brokenness there, you can attest to the fact that there's rubble and mess where there was idolatry, where there was this treasuring of things more than God. And as Haggai calls these people to an appropriate sadness, a mourning, an awareness, God, I recognize I'm a sinful idolater. And my sin and my idolatry, it led us here. As Haggai reminds God's people of that, it's a reminder for us that we believe at Harvest Church and in Christianity what's called the gospel. It's the good news of rescue and deliverance in Jesus. But for good news to be really good news, it's got to penetrate dark places, right? It's got to penetrate bad places. I mean, the announcement of a cure to you isn't so much good news unless there's been a diagnosis of a sickness, right? I mean, when you've been diagnosed with terminal cancer, I mean, I got this spotlight. It's going on and off on me right here. I don't know what's happening. But when you've been diagnosed with stage 4 terminal kidney cancer, and then you get the good news of a cure or the good news of a transplant or whatever it is, it's real good news. And the goodness of the gospel is made sweeter when we realize that it just penetrates and breaks through the idolatry and the wasteland of our heart. That what God sees when he sees wasteland in your heart is opportunity to land gospel on top of it. To bring Jesus' gospel into that wasteland. And yet, part of receiving that gospel and savoring that gospel and celebrating that gospel is getting to a place where we will, with our mouths and with our hearts, make the confession, God, I realize I'm a wasteland. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I'm an idolater. It's not this politician. It's not this king in some foreign land. It's not the president of that filthy TV network. It's me. And if you've not come to that place where you've landed the indictment of idolatry on yourself, you can't possibly receive the good news the way God intended you to receive it. Because at that point, pridefully, it's really always good news for those out there that you're just sort of attesting to. You're just a reporter on good news, not a receiver of it. And as we hear this word, may we just settle into that reception of the diagnosis that we're the idolater. That we're the sinner here. That just like this people who are sitting looking at the rubble of this temple, realizing that it was their sin and idolatry that led them there, that we would do the same thing. That we would realize, God, I'm a sinner. I'm an idolater. And that we would hear God's voice, even from the Garden of Eden, echoing to us, calling us away from that idolatry, away from that sin, back to himself. Back to the garden, back to the place where there's glory and pleasure forevermore, the Psalms say. And may we be a people that remember how to mourn. If you hear an encouragement out of this word, it's that we would remember how to mourn sin. To wake up and face our sin and be sad about it because it separated us from God. When you're in exile, you're separated from God. And the damaging part of your sin is that it has created a distance between you and God. That ought to create a sadness in our heart. And that's part of what Haggai is trying to call God's people to as he lays this word down on them. God's people, respond in appropriate sadness to your sin. And yet, as you do so, this next piece of this is, hey, but not only mourn your sin, but fight your sin. He's going to say, fight your sin with God's word and with God's work. When we see the wasteland of our heart and that our heart does not look ultimately like God would have our hearts to look, God gives us, among other things, two weapons, his word and his work, to get us out of the wasteland, to walk us out of exile. In Ezra 5, verses 1 through 5, I read some of these, and I'll just kind of pick up where I left off. And in verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river," that sounds sort of like a South Georgia city, the place beyond the river, kind of like where I'm from, back in the pine trees. Hey, he's the governor of that place beyond the river, sort of through the pine trees. I love that. I was like, man, this is my kind of guy here. He's the governor of the province beyond the river. "And Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' They also asked them this, 'What are the names of the men who are building this building?' But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." So you've got this moment here, right, where God's word is landing on God's people, and they begin to build again and work again and pursue God's will again. They begin to ultimately fight again. And again, I think it's important to see what that word continues to be. And as we continue in Haggai 2, we're going to be flipping back and forth, so just have a finger in both places. He not only says in verses 2 and 3, hey, you need to mourn appropriately your sin. He says this in verse 4. Even though you're mourning your sin that brought you here, verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." I mean, this is a good word. This is a good word. I mean, you almost don't even need a preacher to even preach this. It's just preaching for itself here. But God's saying, hey, there's a way to rise up as a response to your mourning over your sin that looks like fighting for holiness, fighting for the will and the work of God with his word and with his work. And this people who received this letter in chapter 4 from Artaxerxes and in fear retreated from the work of God. You see that they, in verse 3, they get another little word from them, right? They get a little visitor. They're already scared of these Babylonian visitors, right? These foreign visitors that come and threaten them. And this guy comes and he says, "Who gave you the decree to start working on this house?" And maybe that would be you, and you'd be like, oh man, here we go again, right? He's going to get us. But then he takes it another step further and he says, actually, I want a list of everybody working on that building. Imagine, that's you, right? You got taken into exile by these people. And here they come marching back into your city and they say, hey, not only who told you to start working on that building, but actually, can I get a list? And your first thought is, they're going to hunt me down in my sleep, right? I'm a goner. And yet God's response to them through the prophet Haggai is unbelievable. He says, when I deliver to you my word, it gives you power. And so how do we do this fighting? How do we fight for God's word and fight into God's work as this response? How do we do it? Just a few pieces here out of this text from Haggai. First, the people of God respond to the prompting of God out of the overflow of God's love for us. We respond into action, into obedience, into movement, out of the overflow of being God's people. You see that he says here in verse 4, "Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came up out of Egypt." He says, hey, I want you to work, but I want you to work as my people that I've already stamped my affection and my approval and my acceptance on. You're not now working to become my people, to gain my approval, to gain my acceptance, to be good in my eyes. I've already declared all of that true of you based on my covenant love for you. when you have been loved, been delivered, been set free, been saved, then your worship, your service, it's just an appropriate overflow of that life. And our world is riddled with people that are getting tired because they think that they have to work themselves and prove themselves and accomplish themselves into God's good favor. And God is saying, I stamp all of that on you in my covenant grace that I just pour on you in my son Jesus. He's saying, work because I'm with you and you're my people. So we do this fighting from an identity that says, God has set his love on me. Now my whole life lived in worship. It's just a response to that. It's actually the only right response. The wrong response is to retreat into my paneled house and be my own self and be my own God and pursue my own pleasures. That's the wrong response to being redeemed and rescued. The right response is to say, God, all I have is yours. You are all I have, and all I have is yours. I'm giving it to you. That's the right response of God's people. Not only do we do this out of the overflow of being God's covenant people, but we do it in God's strength. We work, we parent, we're husbands, and we're wives, and we're children, and we're co-workers, and we're bosses, and we're churchmen, and we're deacons, and we're small group leaders. We're all of these things in God's strength. You can't lead the group of people in your company like God wants you to lead them in your own strength. You can't love your wife like Christ loved the church in your own strength. You can't submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ in your own strength. Children, you can't obey your parents and the Lord in your own strength. It's in the strength of God. I mean, God is looking at this depleted, helpless, weak group of people that has just come out of exile for 70 years. They do not have strength. They're weak. They're beaten up. They're frail. And he says, be strong. Work. Why? Because he's providing the power that they work in. He's the source of the power. Actually, he's commanding them to do something that actually only he can do. He's demanding them to do something that they can't do that actually only he can. Such that when you hear this, if you hear it for your own life and you're thinking about your marriage or your family or your parenting or your job or your involvement in this church, when you hear his words, be strong and work, really what you should hear is give up. Stop and lean in on me. That really his command to work is the command to stop. But they've stopped before in sin and idolatry. And now he's calling them to stop now in dependence and trust in Jesus. It's the polar opposite way to stop. One is a self-reliant, self-sufficient stopping, and one is a stopping for the glory of God to watch him flex his muscles as he works in you to love your wife, as he works in you for you to support your husband, as he works in you for you to give all your effort and energy to raise your children to love and know Jesus, as he works in you for you to share the gospel with your coworkers, as he works in you to pour yourself out over and over again in a ministry among a bunch of people who never give you anything in return, right? It's be strong in him. And the call for us is the same. And the third way we do this is we do it without fear. He's saying to these people, do not fear. I am with you. He says in verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. Don't worry about who's coming against you. In fact, it's like God anticipates their fear, right? He knows their story. And he says, listen, I know you guys are weak and you're afraid, and I'm just telling you, I'm here, I'm with you, fear not. Fear not. We talked about this in small group last week. Fear not. 365 times somebody has said as a command in the scriptures. Whether it's 365 or 363 or 368, doesn't matter. It's like God has told us every day, once a day, you need to be reminded, God is in your midst, do not fear. Man, as you put your hand to the plow of your marriage and it is hard, do not fear. As you work hard to think about what it looks like to do business in a way that glorifies God and that runs against all the culture of the rest of your team and everybody around you, do not fear. As you wonder how in the world you're going to discipline the heart of your rebellious child, do not fear. Every day, be reminded in this work, church, don't fear. These Israelites up on the wall, seeing this governor marching, asking for a roster of names of who was building, scared to death they were going to get stabbed in the throat during the middle of the night. His word was, do not fear. And for us in this church, engaging God's mission now, the words, don't fear. Don't fear. Fight, 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 but don't fear. Don't fear. And as we do this, as we step in, as we fight this with God's work, what we see is that God's wisdom is calling us into worship-filled work for the kingdom. We call it gospel-centered sweat, right? Gospel sweat for the sake of the kingdom. And I think that there's a lot of us in here, myself included, and if we look at our spiritual disciplines and the landscape of our life, there's not a lot of sweat. There's not a lot of sweat. Not a lot of sacrifice going on for us. If we honestly look at our budgets and the bottom lines and our calendars and our time, it's like, man, I'm doing a whole lot for me and I'm not doing a whole lot for anybody else. I'm not laying it out there on the ground. And what we see is that apathy for God's people and for us always leads to idolatry. Apathy leads to idolatry and mission fights idolatry. And somebody once told me this, and I think it's a good word. A bored man is a dangerous man. Any men in the room know that when you get bored, you get dangerous? I mean, all sorts of sin and temptation comes into my life when I get bored. So I got to go for a run, pick up a book, hang out with my kids. When I get bored and motionless and lazy, the enemy is always creeping at the door. And laziness and boredom breeds the idolatry that it characterizes the wasteland. And work and mission characterizes a life that is in God's land and in the garden. And yet, for all you type A'ers out there that would hear this command in Haggai to work and say, oh yes, baby, you finally gave me a check mark. Now I can work and do some stuff. You see why he says to work? He says, work, for I am with you. Why work? Why engage the mission of God? Why prioritize the will and work of God? It's because God is there. God is in the mission field. When he says, look out there, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, why you should want to get in the field is not just so that the labor gets done, but that because God is in the field, right? God is not in his paneled house. God is in the mission field. God is engaging the mission regardless of where it presents itself. And so we mourn our idolatry and our sin, and then we fight that sin with God's word and with God's work. And then as we are doing that, what we do is we respond to God's deliverance with joyful worship. As you look back in Ezra, what you see happening, and we're skipping a middle section of this basically because these are letters that just get reported and responded to that we've already kind of covered. And so really, we pick this thing up back in verse 13 of chapter 6. And what we see is a response of joyful worship. In 6 verse 14, he says this, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. They finished the work. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls and 200 rams and 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. I mean, you've just got this polar movement of the people of God. They have moved from a complete wasteland experience into recognizing their sin, fighting their sin, and now they are responding after having engaged the work of God and finished the work on the temple with worship. I mean, you've got this amazing movement from sort of depleted, frail sorrow into joy-filled worship in chapter 6. And God has done this by his mighty, powerful word. He's delivered them out of this wasteland. And what's amazing is, as you see here in verse 14, he says this. He says, they finished the building by the decree of God and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. He's saying, you may think that you fulfilled all of this because Cyrus sent a letter and Darius sent a letter and Artaxerxes sent a letter. No, he said, you finished all of this because God decreed that you do. God's power, God's sovereignty working in and through you is what has done this. And for God's people in the wasteland, what we need to remember is that God's decree, ultimately for God's people, God's decree determines our destiny. God's decree determines our destiny. Not what the outside world says, not what the naysayers say, nothing more than God's decree determines where you are headed. And all of this story of God taking his people from the rubble of the wasteland into worship, it just screams God's commitment to his people to say, I am not finished with you yet. I always begin what I start. I always take care of what I set my hand to, much like the Bible would say in Philippians, right? That we are certain of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. I mean, no matter how frail you are, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how rebellious you are, and how many times you turn back and turn back to your sin, God's saying, I'm committed to you. I'm committed to my work, Harvest Church, he's saying. When you're weak and you're frail, I'm committed to my work. And what's so beautiful is, as Haggai talks about this, is he says in verses 6 through 8, he talks about how he brings this completion to be. And he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 6, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Why are they worshiping? It's because God has said, I'm going to act. I'm going to move in. And in this place where wasteland used to be, peace is going to be there. And joy is going to be there. And worship is going to be there. And purpose is going to be there. And if you're looking at your own heart and there's wastelands in there, you need to hear God's word say that he's committed to entering into that wasteland and redeeming it and bringing peace into that wasteland. I mean, I don't care how broken the situation is, how bare the wasteland is, God's breathing life into wastelands. In his word and this morning, he is breathing life into wastelands. And Israel, they stood sort of in the rubble of their sin and couldn't possibly imagine how God was ever going to do anything positive with this place. And God is here reminding them that he enters into their wasteland and he brings with him an unshakable, glorious kingdom. The latter glory of which is even greater than the former, he says. And what is beautiful is this text ends in chapter 6. In verses 19 through 22, is the people of God end this journey with Passover. If you're new to the Bible, Passover is the meal that the people of God would eat to remember his deliverance of them out of slavery in Egypt. And they take this meal as the culmination of this journey from the wasteland to worship. That in the beginning, God said to them, do you remember what the former glory of the temple was? How does it look now? Basically, what do you see now? And it begins with them beholding the rubble and the ruin of their idolatry. And this text ends with them beholding the redemption and the salvation of their lamb. It starts with them in the deep depths of darkness from which they cannot possibly see out of. And it ends with them in celebration of the Savior who rescues them out of all of it. As they take this lamb that verse 20 says was slaughtered for all the returned exiles and the priests and for themselves. They've exchanged the wasteland of ruin for the worship of their unshakable king. Ultimately, the lamb to whom this lamb would point, Jesus. And this is why we do communion. We're about to do it right now. That's why we do this every week. Our communion is to the church as Passover was to the ancient people of Israel. This moment to remember deliverance, to savor the Savior, to enjoy God's forgiveness and redemption. And what's amazing for us as the church is this, is that Ezra is not being unclear that for us as New Testament, New Age believers, right, that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of this. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all of this. In chapter 6, verse 15, we see that this temple was finished on the third day. And in the New Testament, we see that Jesus, the true temple, was raised on the third day. In chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, we see that these people installed priests. And for us in the church, we are a kingdom of priests with one great high priest, Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 1, God gives his words through the prophets to shepherd the people of God. And in the gospel, we get the good shepherd, Jesus, who lays his life down for his sheep. In chapter 5, verse 2, the people of God hear the word of the prophets and they obey. And we in the church have the voice of Jesus, the very word of God who gives us the words of eternal life. And in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, these people, they celebrate, the people of Israel, they celebrate what God has done, but they do it with a temporary, momentary temple that would only last for 500 years. And yet we celebrate this morning with an unshakable kingdom, an unshakable eternal temple named Jesus. That Revelation 21 says there won't be a temple in the new heavens and the new earth because Jesus is the temple. And finally, these people remembered the Exodus from Egypt with a slaughtered Passover lamb. And we remember and we celebrate redemption and restoration and deliverance by worshiping and feasting on the sacrifice of our Savior. And as we move into this time of communion, I invite you into this celebration that ought to make this, our celebration of the gospel ought to make this celebration pale in comparison for what God has done for us in Christ. He's not just giving us a momentary temple. He's giving us a lasting city built by Jesus on the foundation of the gospel. Guys, God is powerfully, sovereignly working in us through his word to move us into his mission where joy and peace and fulfillment and purpose are. And may he call us out of our idolatry, out of our apathy, and into worship, into mission, into love of him, in love of his son, Jesus. Let's pray. God, you are a God who is about rescuing people from the wastelands of our sin and our idolatry into the worship of your son, Jesus. And you call us, God, to reckon with the fact that we have idols and sin in our own hearts that separate us from you. And God, that we would appropriately mourn that sin and that we would repent of that sin and that we would come fighting that sin in your power without fear, based upon the fact that you have called us your sons and daughters, God, and that redemption and deliverance would just flow up in worship, joy-filled celebration all around your son, Jesus, the slain lamb who makes all of this possible. Thank you for Jesus. Help us, God, to recognize and war against the wastelands of our heart, God, for the sake of your glory in our hearts and our joy in this life. Help us, God, as we respond to be honest with ourselves and honest with you, to come repenting, believing, and celebrating what you've done for us in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.